I was contemplating this passage from 1 Peter. We're in a study in the book of 1 Peter. And how it might apply to us, how it applies to me, and how it might apply to you. And that got me to thinking of some of the world events, some things that have gone on that have happened in our world that inspire people and motivate people. Just those incredible events that occur. And one particularly comes to mind. I was not there. I was not born then. But in 1940, near the beginning of the Second World War, the British and their allies and sent a force of 350,000 men into the Low Countries of Europe to stem the tide of the German advance into France and Belgium and Holland. And that is an amazing group of men went to fight, but they were no match for the Germans. And the Panzers divisions drove them back. And the British Expeditionary Force, as it was known, was pushed back to the beaches of a small town called Dunkirk. And here's 350,000 men gathered in one little area with tanks all around them. And the Germans stopped. They didn't advance. They regrouped. And that gave the British a little time to organize and to put in some defenses. And a three-word message came across the channel on the radio, what we would know as radio. And that three-word message said, "And if not." And if not. The British people understood that message, because it comes out of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends are faced with the opportunity, the challenge of going into denying God or going into the fiery furnace. And they said, our God is able to save us, but if not, and if not, please, Nebuchadnezzar, know that he is still God. That was the message, and if not, three words. The British people responded to that message. They found every boat they could find. They found rowboats. They found dinghies. They found everything they could find and went across the channel to save men. And did. In the end, there were only 30 to 35,000 men who were captured in that event. The rest escaped. But the people of Britain risked their lives out of a motivational message. Three words. There's another event that might be a little closer to home. Some of us would remember. I was born for this one, but I don't remember it. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and delivered a 5.5 minute speech or 5 and 20 second speech. I have a dream. And a nation was motivated to address the injustice of social segregation, racial segregation, of inequality. And a movement was born out of a little speech. One more. This is personal. I'm going to take my glasses off for this, because I brought show and tell today. A few years ago, I was riding home from work. And at that time, I worked up on the north end, way up on Gates Avenue, and I was coming up onto Gates, and it's kind of off the service road. It's quite a rise up onto Gates Avenue, and this is the show-and-tell part. I had a helmet, or this one or another one like it, on like this, and it has this mirror out here so that I can see what's going to pick me off my bike, because it's always good to know what's going to hit you. And as I was there, kind of waiting at the red light, out in front of me, coming to turn left in front of me, there was two kids, perhaps older teenagers, in a sports car. And they're going like this. They're pointing and they're laughing and they're pointing at me, and I'm going, what? And they're pointing at me, and I don't know what they're, and there's vehicles going by and they're hollering something and I don't know what it is. And it was just, and so finally the light turns for them and they pull around beside me. And they're just splitting a gut laughing. And they said, this, the mirror? He says, hang a donut on there, you'll go faster. There's motivation. Today's passage, the one we have before us today, from 1 Peter, is a passage of motivation and inspiration. But it's so simple that we might miss it. So today we deal solidly with this world, what we call the land of the living, which we might more appropriately call the land of the dying. And we deal with the actions of God Almighty in not abandoning us, in not leaving us, but Him, God, doing something that is beyond my understanding, beyond our understanding, and what He does for us, and then how we can respond. That's where we're going today. Let's pray. Lord, I am not worthy of this passage. I'm a broken, fallen, mixed up man. But Lord, You are great and holy and awesome. Who can compare with You? Who can fathom all that You do? Lord, You redeem, You renew, You restore, You provide. So today, Lord, we pray that You would take the blinders off our hearts. Take the blinders off our minds. Lift the fog so that we might see You clearly. Today, Lord, may we catch a glimpse of You. Lord, reveal Yourself and inspire us, motivate us, encourage us in Your ways and in Your will. Lord, refocus our hope, our mission, our motivation. Lord, don't leave us where we are, where we were, but change us, inspire us to be who You want us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, may it be so. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. It's right near the end of the Bible, somewhere after Hebrews, before the Revelation. 1 Peter, we're in the first chapter, chapter 1, and I'll begin at verse 17. Since you call, Peter is writing to his readers and to us, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but He was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. And so your faith and hope are in God. It starts with, since you call on a Father. Having God as a Father would be a completely new concept for the Romans in the Greek culture. Because they were polytheists. They had many gods. And these gods each had different powers, different authorities, and they would fight with each other, they would procreate with each other, they would do all kinds of things. And it was like a separate world that mirrored or mimicked our world, actually mirrored or mimicked theirs. And so these gods could be bought off, they could be bribed, they were greedy, all those kinds of things, were part of their pantheon, the part of their godness. And the gods could be angered. If you didn't appease them appropriately, they would be angry with you, and because they were more powerful, they would be like a bully, and you'd have to do something about that. Otherwise, they would get you. The real God, first, He's a triune single God, one God. And He doesn't fight in a war with Himself. And here's a picture of God as Father, intimate with His children. Picture the very best that a father can be. The very best. That's easy for me because I have an incredibly godly father. The right mix of compassion and sternness. But there's a father who always hopes for the best, expects the best. You can see the contrast between what Peter is saying and the Roman goddesses that they of their culture. What a difference. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit created the world. He spoke, and it came into being. The world is of different nature than God. God is divine and holy. And we are made of stuff, created beings. However, this God judges, our God judges, without partiality. His standards are pure, not self-serving, fair, appropriate. It's not always our fairness. We like to think of, we would like to have him do what we want him to do. But we cannot manipulate God because he is beyond that. But he loves us dearly. And it says here that God will judge each man's work, each person's work, impartially, truthfully. But let me paint a little different picture, because there's actually two views of this word judge. And the one we like to think of is a judge sitting behind in a courtroom saying, you did wrong, you must pay the penalty, whatever that is. And in God's sight, anything less than holiness is sin. And recognize it, in a society, in a household, there must be some sort of order. And sometimes we like to step beyond that order a little bit. I know I'm prone to do that. I remember a lady I worked with, Trudy, as I was walking across the room with a screwdriver in my hand, going to take a printer, big photocopier thing apart. All she said was, "Your mom must have had fun with you." We like to step aside sometimes, don't we? And sometimes we get caught being out of line. And it's interesting how we react. Most of the time when we're caught being out of line, most people react with anger and pushback and fear. Not fear, but you know those kinds of things. Rebellion. And that puts another barrier between the two parties. Occasionally we have the grace to react with repentance and say, "Yes, I was wrong." But there's a more appropriate way to look at this word in this passage rather than the God who is out to get us. But it's the Father who loves to praise his children. Have you ever seen a young dad and a toddler has perhaps done their very best of coloring and they bring it to their dad and the dad goes, "Whoa, that's amazing. Can you tell me about it? Because it's so indiscernible, he doesn't have a clue what's on the paper." And he gets a whole story about, you know, there's a whole story in this thing. And the dad goes, "Wow." Or as a young boy is standing with a baseball bat, and he's standing there and the dad's pitching. And the problem is you can't pitch from very far away because then the ball's going too fast. And you can't pitch from too close because then there isn't time for the kid to react to it and trying to get it. But every once in a while, the bat and the ball get in the same space at the same time, and there's actually contact. And the ball may just kind of drop onto home plate and roll into the field across. And you see the dad go, "Wow, that's amazing. He judged it that way." Or another picture of a dad standing at a graduation, watching a daughter glide across, a young woman glide across a platform. And he knows what it took for that person to get there. He knows the effort that's been involved, perhaps the hurdles that have been overcome. And then another young woman comes across the platform who didn't have all the advantages, maybe didn't even have a dad. And the dad knows that his daughter carried the other one through as well. And then he goes up and says, "Thank you. Thank you for graduating. Thank you for doing well. They may not have hit the honor roll. They may have just squeaked by. But the Father judges and says, 'Well done.'" That's the picture of this. We have Olympics coming up. I've seen some of those ads coming up, and there's a judge in the Olympics, and they say, "Gold medal goes to the reward." So how do we live in that light? Because the Christian faith, our faith, is different than all others. It's a different society, a different culture. Because we do not need to fear God coming down with a hammer and saying, I'm going to get you. That was what the Romans and the Greeks feared. But rather, do we live in fear that we might disappoint God? That when he comes, we won't be acting in a way that's appropriate. And we have this reverend fear, of which it talks about in this passage. So we live as strangers in this world because our culture, what we are called to be, is so different than the world around us. It's a different way of going out. We're aliens and strangers. There's an old song that we didn't sing that we're not going to sing, but this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Yeah, it's in your minds now, I know. There's something more. Philippians 3, Paul puts it this way. Starting at verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their donut is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We are all sojourners here on this planet. There's a time that we were born and there's a time that we will die should the Lord not come back before then. And in the meantime, we have the opportunity, the responsibility, the duty to represent God. Because we can do that because we were redeemed. We were citizenized by outside of creation. We have many people coming to Canada, and every once in a while I used to play at these things, citizenship court. People would be from somewhere other than Canada, and they would become Canadian, and now they would be a citizen of Canada. And it was always interesting to see someone from, middle of Africa come to Canada in their garb and broken English and be met by a governor general or someone like that, and then me playing bagpipes. They didn't know what to make of this country in which we live. RCMP escort, all those things. Once they were not of us, after that, they are of us. They are Canadian. And in Christian terms, in the passage, once life was empty and meaningless, we were of this world. There was nothing more. And now life has meaning. And it all happened because God stepped into creation, God incarnated, became one of us. And this world didn't taint him. Jesus was without sin. He was without fault. He did no wrong. And so we have respect for him. Simply out of his being, the ontology, the being of God. Because he's beyond us. I'm going to explain this, try a little bit more on that. But first, this is a huge difficulty for our atheist friends. Because they say, who created God? And we say, no, God is the uncaused cause. And they say, no, you can't have an uncaused cause. And we say, but God is. And they refuse to accept that God is outside of the natural world, of a different nature than this world is, because we are created. And if he is outside this world, and the uncaused cause, and he caused everything that is, then he gets to rule it. It's his creation. And so he looked at creation, he looked at all of us, and said, there is nothing in this world, in this world I've created, there is nothing on the tops of the mountains, to the depths of the sea, to the groups of people, in the hearts of people, there's nothing in this world that can redeem this world because it is broken and fallen. Nothing here is good enough. If we took all the diamonds and all the gold and all the silver and all the plutonium and everything else and put it together, that is not enough to redeem the world. Because the world is broken and fallen, it won't work. If you want to, those of you who are scientific, a little minded, just stay with me. The rest of you, just go on a little holiday for a minute so your eyes don't glaze over, okay? But the second law of thermodynamics says that hot things get colder. I have tea. It was hot. It got colder. It will never get hotter by itself. I have to do something to it. I'd have to take it back and put it in the microwave or heat it up or something like that. I'd have to do something. It'll never get hotter by itself. That's the second law of thermodynamics. We have a universe that's getting colder. Well, it's not. The hot things are getting colder, the cold things are getting warmer, and it's all kind of evening out. But that means, if that's happening, perhaps at one point there was something that was really hot, like the Big Bang Theory kind of puts it. And from there, it's all been dissipating. So we can back that up and say there was a start to what we have. That has huge implications as soon as we say there is a beginning to the universe. There'll be a beginning and there'll be an end. How did it begin? And we have philosophers, philosophers, guys like Stephen Hawking, wrestle with this for years and years and years and say there must be something outside of creation that made it align like this. And he's not willing to say God. But he gets close. Because if he says God, then that means he has to look at his own life. And there's implications for that that he's not willing to take. So when we look at what God has done for us, he, outside of creation, the holy, the divine, stepped into creation and gave something of himself to redeem us. I have a difficulty with this because we have only language of this world and we have only English, and my English is rather limited. And we need different kind of vocabulary or something to explain this. How do I explain something that is outside this world using our terms? Do you see the difficulty here? There's a problem. Probably 30 years ago, I was listening to the radio. It was in the days of very early talk radio. And they had it was the Bill and Bill Show. Some of you may remember that. And they had a contest to play the contest. That's how it worked on that show. And to win the contest, to play the contest, you had to describe the taste of a tomato. Have you ever tried to describe the taste of a tomato? You've all eaten tomatoes. How do you describe the taste of a tomato? Oh, that's a simple task. It's within this world. We can, and people would be phoning in and doing all kinds of different descriptions. And let's make it a little harder. How would you describe the taste of a tomato to someone who has never tasted, has no taste? Incidentally, the guy that won the contest, so he could play the other contest, he phoned in and says, I believe a tomato tastes exactly like a tomato. So we have this difficulty. It's called phenomenological language, how we describe God, who is outside of creation, using the words of creation. So for us, time is linear. There was yesterday, there is today, there will be tomorrow, should the Lord not return before then. And we can't go back to tomorrow, and we can't go ahead or back to yesterday. We can't go ahead to tomorrow. But God is outside of time. How do we fathom that? I can reach this high. Others of you can reach higher. If I stand on my tippy toes, it goes up a little more. I'm restricted in height, in size. God is everywhere. There's nowhere that God isn't. Nowhere. He's with us here today. He is with us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with us when we turn our TV sets on, when we go to sleep, when we wake up in the morning. There's nowhere he isn't. Because he's outside of space. He doesn't need to travel from place to place because he's already there. He doesn't go to sleep, ever. So Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal, and they're on the mountain, and the prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal, their god, to come down and light this sacrifice that they have made, and they're cutting themselves and all those kind of things. And Elijah comes along and says, oh, maybe he's gone on a holiday. You ever think, prophets of Baal, that God has gone on a holiday and he's just away, and maybe you missed him? Or maybe you need to wail louder. He's just gone to sleep. You know, just be a little louder and you might be able to wake him up. And Elijah goes over to his sacrifice and asks that God would move. And they pour water on it to make sure it's not going to light. And fire comes down from heaven. And we find out who God really is, because he controls creation. God not only created everything that is, but he wants to restore it, to redeem us. And to do this, he knew that there would be nothing inside this world that would suffice. There is nothing in this world that would have that kind of efficacy, that could make it happen. It doesn't exist. So he did what only God can do. He took himself, Jesus, and became inside creation. Fully God, fully human. I can't explain that. That's what happened. Restrained by space and time, and yet still God. That's why the uncreated, the everlasting, the eternal became one of us. That's why in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus could respond to his accusers, and he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Because he lives outside of time. And he was chosen, given, we have to find words to describe this, that we might be redeemed from this empty way of life. That's why he came, for you and for me and for those around us who have yet to believe. If you happen to get a speeding ticket, what do? You go down, you pay the fine, you redeem yourself. But what if you don't have any money to redeem yourself? I know what you do is you go to your closet, you take out a spare set of bagpipes, and you take it down to the pawn shop, and you pawn them for a fee. Then you have enough money to redeem yourself. But you want your bagpipes back. What are you going to do now? Because not only do you have the original fee, but you have the pawn fee as well, and you can see where this is going, can't you? Nowhere good. That's the universal human condition. Let me show you another example. We like to use it as an idiom, but I just brought a little piece of rope here, and if I stand on it like this, Does it matter how hard I pull? Will I ever get off the floor? I can pull pretty hard, but I weigh more than I can pull. But if I called maybe four or five of you guys up, you could each, you know, grab hold of some of these sides and I would be lifted off the floor and fall over on my face. And the sermon would be over. Any takers on that one? But that's what we try to do, isn't it? We say, I'll just do better. I'll just lift myself up. It's not going to work, is it? It's foolish. But God comes outside of creation, outside of all this, and gave himself that we might be redeemed. He saved us, the scriptures say, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jesus revealed himself to us, gave himself for us, because we would have no way of knowing who God is unless he does that, because we're so limited. This process of redemption, he went even beyond that. He came into this world but died the most cruel, horrible death, being crucified on a cross. He suffered the worst that creation could throw at him. He was beaten beyond recognition. We have cute pictures of Jesus on a cross. It's not like that. He was beaten, whipped. His back would have been torn to shreds. It's a wonder that he was still alive when they went to crucify him, because many weren't. By the time they got to the cross, they were already dead. He was rejected and scorned. His friends abandoned him. He was thirsty. To simply take a breath when he was hanging there meant that he would have to lift his weight off using the nails that were pierced him, and that back would rub up and down a wooden cross. I cannot imagine. And his blood, his lifeblood, oozed out. But in that act, in his obedience and unfailing love for us, the one who is outside of creation redeems us. Not with things of this world, but with himself. He gave himself that we would be redeemed. God put his being, his very self, on the line and says, I love you. I want to restore you. And he says that to us today. So what kind of response can we have in this? To the non-believer, it is foolishness. The God of this age, Paul says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. In this world, it's inconceivable that we would get something for nothing like that. There's always a cause. We invest, we do other things, and we hope for the best, and we try to better ourselves, and God steps in from outside. The Almighty steps in and says, I love you, and I will redeem you. I will call you my child. And we have I struggle with words and how to describe how great that God's love is for us. There is an empty way of life here. If it's only for this world, then what's the point? It's empty. We will live, we will die, as did the generation before us and as may the generation after us. We will chase the donut. We'll never quite catch it, but we will chase the donut, because that'll be our motivation. I remember reading one time, the question was, who is happier, a man with $6 million or six children? The answer was the man with six children, because he doesn't want any more. Perhaps. But how much of this world would be enough? The answer is a little bit more. How much is enough? A little bit more. But if the answer is Jesus, that's enough. The creator of all that is, God Almighty, the all-powerful one, the all-loving one, loving us and carrying us. It's the old hymn, the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we set our sights in God and not him alone. And God knows how frail we are, how prone to falling we are. And yet he comes and he redeems and he does not abandon us. He stays with us. And he helps us to keep perspective. And he repeats it over and over and over. And I keep turning aside and I look at these things and I say, oh, what about this? And God says, no, be my child, be with me. I have redeemed you. I say, but what about that? Oh, I'm so worried about that. And God says, no, I have redeemed you. You are my child. I am with you. No matter what. I would like sometimes to have a little bit of Jesus in the flesh so I could touch it. I would like to feel that. But Jesus doesn't come back in the flesh. He came once and he returned to the Father and he's coming back again. But he has left his spirit for now. And that spirit pervades and carries us and uses us. But spirit is not of this world either, and so I'm a little lost because I like physical things. I want to be able to see and touch. And God knew that. We would need something more. And so he says, here's as close as I can get to this. Will you understand this? He hung on a cross and he says, when you eat bread, remember what I have done and rejoice and be thankful. And so today we have before us trays with bread. And there's some rice cakes there for those who would prefer to be gluten-free or need to be gluten-free. It's not the body and blood of Christ. But it reminds us of how great his love is for us. That he gave himself, endured everything of this world, that we might be redeemed. And there's cups, grape juice in them. It's not the blood of Christ. But it reminds us that he came from outside this world and died, and his blood flowed out of him to show us how much he loves us and how desperately he wants to redeem us and call us back into himself. And so we remember, this is not the table of Balmoral. It's not the table of the elders of Balmoral. It's the table of the Lord. If you recognize Jesus, you are welcome to participate here. This is how it works, for those of you who may not be familiar, because every church has a little different process in how they do these things. And having spoken occasionally at other churches, one of the things that puts fear and trepidation in a guest speaker is, oh, would you like to administer communion for us? Oh, no. Because you don't know what the tradition is. And you get it wrong and you're dead. But the servers will come and they'll pass the bread. Eat it when you're ready to participate. And then they'll come back up and they'll pass the cups and drink it when you're ready to participate. And then they'll come back up and there's baskets to receive the cups because we like order in this place. And they will receive all the used up cups. And yeah, it's just good that way. But as we do this, can we remember, celebrate be motivated, inspired, recognize that God has redeemed us, not by things of this world, but by Himself. The Lamb of God, using again words of this world, the Lamb of God, chosen before the creation of the world, revealed for us, raised from the dead, so that we might put our faith and our hope in God. Heavenly Father, You have given the greatest gift of all. You gave Yourself for us, for me. Wow. You love us, each of us. You love me that much. Lord, thank You for this incredible redemption that You give. And Lord, thank You for giving us this remembrance that we can recognize how great Your love is for us and what You have done. Lord, inspire us. Whoops. Lord, inspire us with Your hope, with Your message of faith, so that even when we're facing death or worse and our backs are to the sea and the enemy is regrouping for their final assault, we can say, but if not, and be victors in this life. Lord, thank You for who You are, for giving us life, and then re-giving it again in Your redemption. Amen.